Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
I am going to bypass any announcements. Check it in your bulletin. Check on the website. In a moment's time, we're going to receive this morning's offering. And if you're exploring the things of God, we don't expect you to participate in that. If you have a home church elsewhere, same issue. We practice what's called tithing here and stewardship, and it has a lot to do, and we'll talk about that at a later time, not today. Some of us give online, some of us give in this service, but that's just kind of what's happening here. So that'll be in a moment's time, but I want to take a little bit of time before we do that to kind of mark reaching the milestone that we have as a country is a pretty significant issue. And so those of you who've been around a while know that we are not in any way a nationalistic church. We are not into those things. We just focus on Christ. But it is something unique. And so I'm going to ask the indulgence of other members of our congregation. We have people here from India, from Congo, from Ukraine, from Russia, from Canada, from Ohio, a lot of different foreign people represented. No, a lot of different people that are represented here. And so I'm going to ask if you'd indulge me for just a moment of time. I want to touch on a few things quickly that actually point us towards the message of where we're going to go. First of all, you need to realize that we are a republic, is the actual structure of this country. Most constitutional republics last about 17 to 19 years, according to history. About half of all written constitutions fail after 18 years. Only about 19% of them make it to 50. Most of them will rewrite their constitutions, which happens in Africa and South America quite regularly. But we have the original constitution with just a few amendments added on. And so we're kind of unique in that sense. Historically, democracies as a whole last around 200 to 230 years. 200 years is kind of the average, 230. We've lasted 250 years. We're the longest operating constitutional republic throughout history at this point in time, with the exception of San Marino. Another conversation about that some other time. Most democracies cycle through different stages from bondage to liberty and eventually back to dependence and bondage as the citizens fall into apathy and fiscal or financial excess. Once a democracy, the people in democracy realize they can actually control the money that can actually go to them in the form of entitlements, then things tend to fall apart. The United States has been an exception to this. Most structures such as ours fail for predominantly three reasons. And this might sound familiar to you, but this is from historical analysis. They follow periods of severe hyper-partisanship, institutional gridlock, and fiscal or financial overreach. Now, I'm sure the partisanship doesn't even ring a bell with anybody here. And thank heavens we don't have institutional gridlock. And thank heavens that our national debt is only a couple of thousand dollars, which you'll recognize all of that as a type of snarky sarcasm, which I apologize for. It's in the trillions at this point. Abraham Lincoln, he was one of our presidents. He said that if destruction be our lot, we must ourselves be its author and finisher. As a nation of free men, we must live through all time or die by suicide, he said. America is unique as a country. And it's appropriate to recognize and honor that. And so we're going to do something we've not done before. We've, at least while I've been here in the last number of decades or so, we are actually going to have asked a song to be sung by Jake as part of our offering. And the first verse and the last verse. And the first verse is, I guess, let's acknowledge the country. The last verse acknowledges something much deeper. The title of the song is My Country, Tis of Thee. Some of you don't even know it anymore. But it was written by Samuel Francis Smith, who was a seminary student when he wrote this in 1831. He later became a pastor. Interestingly enough, the melody, even though he wrote the words, the melody is taken from England's still national anthem of God Save the King. Little twist that this song had that as the baseline for it. It was first performed on July 4th, 1831. And this song served as a national anthem, actually, informally for the United States, along with one or two other songs that were popular at the time, up until 1931. We did not have a national anthem in this country recognized as such until 1931. It was in 1931 the Star Spangled Banner was finally said to be the national anthem. And if you know that song, which you should, I think, it's a much more militant, aggressive song. And it's about a battle that we won and the British lost. But prior to this, up until 1931, from 1831 on, this song that you're about to hear, just its first and last verse, was the de facto national anthem, one of two or three, but the most prevalent one. So with that in mind, as we receive offering this morning, and use this to start to go elsewhere, let's pause. Father, we come before you. And Lord, we are grateful for those of us that are Americans. We're grateful for our nation. But that's not what binds us together here in this place of worship. Whether American, Canadian, Indian, Congolese, whatever, Lord, those of us who are bound together here are bound by one spirit in you. And we come, Lord, and properly can recognize our nation that we live in here right now, but we come to worship you. We lay these offerings and tithes at your feet because we recognize you as our first allegiance. Please let them be used for your purposes, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My country, tis of thee.
My country, tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside, our fathers, God, to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our
That song was written just 50, 60 years or so after the Revolution. It captured an ethos of the country, especially in that last verse, that by 1931 was no longer present and today is increasingly being challenged. So today, let's talk a little bit about some key aspects of two revolutions and what the result was. And to do that, I'm going to begin by having you stand as we read a very confusing for you passage of Scripture. Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 through 22. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make the 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. And of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Father, anoint your word. Instruct us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I say confusing because as you look at that and what we're trying to engage here today with, that seems to be a strange thing here. Let me give you a quick snapshot. There's the Ark of the Covenant is being made, and these are the instructions towards it. And it almost sounds like a Monty Python kitsch here because they keep repeating, you know, the 3 will be the number shall be 3, you know, that type of thing. The cherubim will be there, the number, the cherubim, all that. But it's very much marking down that there's going to be this ark made out of gold, and there's to be a seat that's being referred to as the mercy seat that is the covering or on top. And inside the ark is placed the law. And then these two representations of angels or cherubim are facing one another with their wings outspread. And this center place is this mercy seat. And this ark is held in the Holy of Holies when the temple is being built. Before that, the tabernacle and the Shekinah, or the actual glory, or the some presence of God would rest in this mercy seat, would be seated there at that point in place. And there's more to that, but let's just pause for a moment to process this much, at least, of what's being said, and then we'll come back to it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 says, "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace you've been saved." This is talking about the mercy of God. And that's what I want to address with you today as far as his character. How does this have anything to do with 2 revolutions? What does this have to do with us as a country in 250? Let's take a peek at that real fast. Our revolution happened in 1776. I think most of you caught that, all right? Shortly thereafter that, and incidentally, we didn't do it alone. We had help, big help. French sent an entire fleet at Yorktown. They had other things that gave us assistance, and it's through their assistance that we actually beat Great Britain. We had a close relationship with France for quite some time. And it was about a decade and a half after our revolution that the French had their own revolution, overthrew their king, and they established a completely different governmental structure. Very quickly, that revolution descended into madness, into something that was referred to later as the Reign of Terror. And as a result of that, tens of thousands of people were guillotined, executed. Even some of the very leaders who started the revolution ended up dead. Out of that, France got very belligerent and began to attack other countries. The French Revolution resulted in not only tens of thousands, literally millions of deaths, by the wars that followed that are called the French Revolutionary Wars. It led to the Napoleonic Wars and the rise of Napoleon as a dictator. It devastated Europe. How is it that 2 revolutions, within a decade of a half of each other, ended up in such disparate positions and places? It has to do with their roots. The French Revolution was founded on Enlightenment ideas. Well, so was the American Revolution. It was founded on Enlightenment as well, too. But the difference with the French Revolution is they had a view of mankind that was starkly different than the one that the Americans embraced in their revolution. The result of it was dogmatism, something called anti-clericalism. They hated priests and they hated the church, and so they attacked and killed many of them. They turned Notre Dame into the temple of truth instead of a place of worship. It resulted in moral chaos and an excessive trust in logic over anything else. The same thing should have happened in America. The concepts that drove the French Revolution of Enlightenment were the same things rooted in the U.S. and in our elite, Jefferson and all the rest that were part of that. But there was something different. You see, the French believed in their intellectualism that man was basically good. What was bad was all the structures around them. That's the thing that actually makes man bad. So if we can change or eliminate those structures, then things will work out fine. And so the revolutionaries in France explained this by making the clergy, the nobles, the monarchy, these were the real sources of everyone's woes. Tear all those things down. Free man to do whatever he wants. And because he's good, we'll end up with something good. It didn't work that way. Later, the Marxists came along. They blamed the bourgeoisie and the capitalist. Their descendants today, similarly bereft of any concept of the fallen nature of man, pin the world's ills on people who hold the wrong political views. You see, the French revolutionaries believed that man was basically good. Let's stop all the things that make him feel guilty, all the things that put restrictions upon him, and the natural spirit of man will rise to new heights. And instead, they sank to new depths of depravity. The American mindset, still driven by Enlightenment ideas, but deeply steeped in Christian theology. And don't make any mistake, a lot of our founding fathers were not Christians, but the culture was. And even those that weren't Christians understood, as we're finding today, some atheists are making it clear, we don't embrace Christianity, we don't like it, but we like a world where Christianity reigns because there's certain cultural advantages to it. And so there are atheists today that are saying we reject Christianity, but not its value structure, not the culture it creates. In the same way, they embraced it. And the critical difference between the French and the American Revolution is the French said, man's good. Just free him up. Get rid of all these institutions, all guilt, all issues, and he'll be fine. The Americans said quite the opposite. Alexander Hamilton, John Jay, James Madison based their contentions on the reality that fallen man can be counted on to conflate his own narrow interests with justice and the common good. What's good for me is good for everybody, right? Madison famously observed in one of the Federalist Papers, a series of things written by the Founding Fathers, that government's existence itself testifies to the morally defective state of its subjects. Quote by him, "If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary." In framing a government, he wrote, which is to be administered by men over men, forgive me, ladies, this is what he wrote at that time period, all right? In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, to govern, to put restrictions. And the next place, oblige it to control itself. Hamilton, in number 15, says, why has government been instituted at all? He said, because the passions of men will not conform to the dictates of reason and justice without constraint. The French said, throw off all restraint, destroy the institutions that make us feel guilty or give us some sense of or some accountability, and they ended up with the reign of terror and the destruction of most of Europe. The American experiment, even though all of them weren't Christians, recognized something in the scriptures, something of the view of man that resonated with them, and so they put a different guideline in place. And while the French blamed the monarchy, the church, and everyone else, and the Marxists blamed bourgeois, the elite, and the class structure, the Americans kind of took a page out of a guy that came later named G.K. Chesterton, who responded to a newspaper statement that said, "What is wrong with the world?" and to write an essay in response. And his response was simple: "What is wrong with the world? I am." Recognizing, like Solzhenitsyn in the future, to say that the line of evil runs through the heart of every man, that there's something about mankind that is not right, that is not healthy, that every human being actually is born in sin. And we can reject that. We can say, well, that just isn't fair at all. And I guess for me, I go back to some things like the fact that my grandfather at age 16 came over here from Czechoslovakia. He made a decision that two generations later affects me. I had nothing to do with that decision, but it still affects me. His actions affected me. Adam's actions before God affected all of mankind. It moved us positionally into a place and is something that has caused us to be who we are today. So the stark difference between these two positionings is what we find ourselves in today. What does that have to do with the fact that we're here at church? Not all of us are Americans, and this is not the place to have a patriotic song sung or anything else. There was a difference between those two verses. The first one speaks of liberty. The last one talks about God as the author of liberty. That was soaked into the nation. Is that still the perspective today? No. And if we work hard enough, though, we can take over all the levers of power and make sure that happens. Is it? Do people change because laws are enacted and threats are made? Or do they change because something in their perspective and in their heart changes them? I've said it before, I'll say it again. My favorite, statement in regards to psychology: how many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one. But the light bulb has to really want to change. Or the other one where the little kid, the mom says, "Sit down. I will not sit down. Sit down right now, young man. I will not sit down. Young man, sit down right now or I will come over there. I'm not sitting down." She comes over there and she sits him down. She says, "You're sitting down now." And he says, "Yeah, but I'm still standing on the inside." Roe v. Wade was struck down years ago. Great political triumph, no doubt. Do you know that there are more abortions that have occurred since it's been struck down than were happening before that? The American church has made deals with a political structure, and we should be involved politically. But if we think for a moment that that's going to transform hearts and minds, it doesn't. It didn't in the French Revolution, and it won't here. Our original revolution was founded with an awareness of the sinfulness of man and an attempt to put structures that would guard against that, structures that I would argue are eroding today and have been for some time. Okay, this is a very political speech, Randy. No, it's got nothing to do really at the end of the day with politics. It has to do with what an understanding was of the character of God and the nature of Scripture and our own human nature that shaped who we are. So where does that take us today? It takes us back to who is God, what shaped that understanding, and if we are in fact people of a fallen nature, regardless of our nationality, ethnicity, whatever the case may be, then what do we do? If the French Revolution is rightly off track, the American Revolution was on track, what do we do with this? And this is where I go back to this scripture. This unusual exodus of all things to bring in on a 4th of July, it says you'll make a mercy seat of pure gold. It talks about the angels pointing towards it. It repeats it multiple times. And then it says that you're going to put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark, you're going to put the testimony. In the ark, you're going to put the law, everything that condemns us, everything that points to our ugliness, everything that points to the failure of mankind. You're going to put that in the ark. But on top of it is going to be this mercy seat. This place where God's presence will actually sit. But then here's the line that particularly catches me. Verse 22 says, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, he's going to have conversation and engage us. God is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is love, and we talked about that last week. But he sits and engages us from a seat of mercy that is on top of the law. And when Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 said, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, he's separating the love from the mercy. It's connected, but they're two separate entities. And we talked about it a bit last week, but this mercy is something different. This mercy is something different. It's the gift of God's undeserved kindness and compassion to us. On a human level, mercy is a benevolent or compassionate treatment of someone suffering or in need. It's an attitude that moves us to act on behalf of the unfortunate. On a divine level, mercy is the foundation of forgiveness expressed in God's pardon for human sin. His engagement with his people, despite their unworthiness and faithlessness. If we accept that we are, in fact, the sinful creature, that we are, in fact, ruining these things, then God's mercy is the answer for all of that. He withholds the punishment from sinners, even though they deserve it. God's mercy not only forgives and saves us, but it separates those things that should destroy us. When we go into the scripture even further, in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, it says, but when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us not because of the righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. So he has his love and his kindness, but then he acts out of that, and it's his mercy that extends to us, not because of the things we've done that are righteous, but purely because it's in his character to deal with our character in this way. It says he washed us of our sins, giving us new birth, new life through the Holy Spirit, generously poured out the Holy Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. The answer for our issues are found in the person of Jesus Christ. And while government is created to address that issue, at least in this country, of human condition, it's only the church, it's only Christ that can address the human condition in the heart and mind. So yes, we should be involved in our politics. Yes, we should verbalize those things. But that's not where our faith or our trust lies. That's not where the ultimate healing lies. It's in our relationship with God. It's in his character trait of mercy. Some of you sit here and think there's no way God can ever forgive you. You carry guilt with you all the time. And to do so is to deny the very nature of the God that you serve. His very trait, central, the mercy seat where he meets us, is mercy and grace. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 24 gives a little twist. David is in trouble, and he says at one point to Gad, he says, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is what? Great. But do not let me fall into human hands. What's the implication there? I'll trust God over humans. I know the nature of man. Please, God, you deal with me. Even if you're going to judge me, even if you're going to punish me, even if you're going to address me, I will fall into your hands of mercy because most humans are merciless. How about you? Mercy is over and over again addressed in Scripture as a salutation and as a blessing to the church. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, he's shown you, O mortal, what is good. And that phrase good is packed with all sorts of stuff of righteousness and purity and almost a divine element. It says, what does the Lord require of you? One, act justly. Act justly. Do the right thing. Two, to love mercy. Not just practice mercy. We are to love mercy. We're to embrace it with a passion. And as a result of all that, then we walk humbly with our God. But it's something that we're supposed to embrace and have a passion for. Jesus embodies the mercy of God. He comes in the flesh to offer himself as a sacrifice. There was a classic message given by a guy named Jonathan Edwards back in America's early days, something that launched what was called the Great Awakening. He had a message that was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was so powerful and so painted the pictures of hell and damnation that we're being freed from that people would fall weeping in the middle of it. Nobody's fallen weeping in the middle of my messages unless it's gone too long. Okay? And right now, they're not weeping. They're just sleeping. Okay? But this was such a powerful... Now, here's the thing that's interesting. Everyone thinks of it as this hellfire and damnation message, and it had aspects of that, but the main thing was to point out the element of hell and that we dangle over it by a thin thread, like the barest of threads that any moment we could fall into hell. But what's missed in the understanding of the message is it's really about God's grace and mercy, that yes, we deserve this. Yes, this is where we should be, but God rescues us, that he catches us, that he does not allow us to fall into that hell, that it's his mercy, and it's about that that's being spoken of. So when Christ comes expressing this mercy, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the what? Merciful. For they will be shown what? Mercy. When Jesus comes embodying the character of God and he's expressing mercy over and over again, you find he says he had pity on them, or he had mercy on them, or compassion on them. This was transformative in its time. We don't understand this today because it's kind of an accepted issue in Western society today. But if there was one huge factor that captured the attention of the ancient world, it was Christianity's revolutionary emphasis on mercy. It was revolutionary for the time. In the midst of the squalor, illness, misery, anonymity of ancient cities, Christianity provided an island of mercy and security. It was different. It was unique. It was in contrast totally to the pagan world, especially amongst their philosophers. Mercy was regarded as a character defect by the ancient world, and pity as a pathological emotion, because mercy involves providing unearned help or relief. It was viewed as contrary to justice. Thus, as one said in the ancient days, humans must learn to, quote, curb the impulse to show mercy. Quote, the cry of the undeserving for mercy must go unanswered. And another philosopher says, showing mercy is a defect of character, unworthy of the wise, and excusable only in those who have not yet grown up. That was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. This was an underpinning of things that founded this country. But what are we seeing today in this country? We say again that mercy is being viewed as a weakness, that mercy is being viewed as something that shouldn't be offered or for those that haven't grown up yet. And we're seeing something change as we fall away from the roots of what were originally founding this country. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. What is good is to act justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Jesus tried to get some of his key points across with stories because he recognized we resonate with those. So one time Peter comes up to him and Peter's feeling pretty good about himself. He says, I catch the whole mercy thing. I catch it. So it's linked to forgiveness. So how many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? And I'm thinking pretty big, Jesus. I'm thinking 7 times is pretty good. Pat on the head for me, right? He says, no. Imagine Peter being straight. It's like, wow, I was going 7 times beyond what my brother did with me. Not 7 times, but 70 times 7, Jesus replies. And you can see, you know, Peter's thinking, okay, carry the three. He's over here adding it up, and Jesus is like, I wasn't giving you an actual number. I'm trying to tell you, you're supposed to be merciful and forgive always. Since he's not catching it, that's when Jesus goes off on a story. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the presence, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. One of the sources say that it was 375 tons of silver that this guy owed the king. But the guy falls down and he begs for mercy and he makes all these claims and everything else. And so the king is so moved by him. And because mercy is part of this king's particular character, he forgives him. Imagine that, 375 tons of silver, millions of dollars. I don't know if you've ever had a debt forgiven or even when you burn your mortgage off or you do whatever. I mean, the moment that car payment ends and all that rolls up, man, there's a sense of relief. Or you go and you're doing your taxes at the end and you expect that you're going to owe money, but instead you find out that suddenly you're going to receive like $2 billion in tax refund, okay? Talk about a stimulus to the economy. I will personally stimulate the entire economy. I mean, there's a sense of release because financial pressures can crush us. This guy had to have walked out of there floating on air. You would think with that kind of an attitude that man, he'd be willing. Someone bumps him. He was like, no, it's all good, man, all good. You know, he goes out in his car and starts, it doesn't matter. It's all good. It's all good. Thank God, it's all good. And that's not what happens, though, because the nature of man walks out of the king's presence. And no sooner has he walked out, he goes back to the kitchen there, and he runs across one of the other guys there and says, oh, you know what? Now that money's on my mind, I just remembered you owe me a couple of $1,000, dude. Pay up. And Jesus tells a story where the second servant falls before the first one and says, have mercy on me. I don't have it on me. Have mercy. Give me some time. Just give me some time. And the first guy says, I don't think so. You owe me the money. The law says you pay it. You don't pay it. And here's the weird thing of the time. You go to prison until you can pay it off. Figure that one. Okay? And so that guy's thrown in prison. Well, the other guys in the kitchen, one of them goes to the king and says, you know the guy you forgave all that stuff? Do you have any idea what he just did to one of our bros here? The king hears that. Calls the other guy back in. It says that he was pretty upset. He says, you evil servant. He calls him evil. Not stupid, you evil. I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had what?
Mercy.
On you. And then it says that he sent the man to prison to be tortured until he paid his entire debt. I'm thinking he's not getting out anytime soon. The story ends with Jesus saying, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. There have been decisions made in this church over the years, and I'm not trying to raise this up in any way. I'm just saying there's times I've been a strong proponent. Now, I believe in justice. I do believe in that. And I think there's also times when mercy and grace in toxic situations can be, there's an end point to that. And when that comes, then sometimes situations need to be removed. People need to be separated. There's fallout for those things. But I know there's times even our leadership has questioned, because I have gone to the extreme point that I can go of extending mercy and grace. Now, when that point is reached, I'll be honest, I'm pretty implacable after that, because every opportunity that I know has been given and been provided for. Why am I that way? Because I'm an incredibly great person. I am so kind I'm combative. I'm aggressive. And if you leave me to my own principles and you cross the line, I will cut your knees off and feed them to you. But I have a problem. I'm a Christian. And man, that screws you up. Because I've been one who's been given mercy and grace by the King. How dare I grab my fellow servant and cut them off at the knees? Justice will come, and there's a need for that at times, but not until every attempt at mercy and grace have been extended. Why? Because mercy and grace has been extended to us. Why? Because it's the character of the God we serve. It's in His character. Yes, the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They circle His throne. Yes, God is love. No question about that. But He sits and He meets with us at the mercy seat. He brought Christ to come to extend mercy to us, undeserved, not because of our righteousness. He says He did it while we were still in enmity with Him. That characteristic, that understanding of humanity shaped America differently than what came from France. But what America shaped still couldn't touch the heart of men and women. The soul. It's Christ and His church. That's our job through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it begins, as the scripture says, judgment begins with the house of God. This morning we're going to take of communion, and we welcome everyone to be a part of this. You don't have to be a member of this church. You do need to be a follower of Christ. If you're not, then let it pass you by. If you are, then just take hold of it. You'll find the bread in the bottom cup, and you can take those out, and we will take those separately together as a people. But as we do that this morning, as we can celebrate our nation and all that's part of that, let's recognize who we are. And in recognizing who we are, also recognize the great mercy of a God who doesn't look past who we are, but loves us enough to sacrifice His own Son to extend His mercy, and it's rooted in His very character that will not change. So, Father, this morning we come before You. We come as Americans. We come as Congolese. We come as Canadians. We come as those from India, China, the Philippines, Ukraine, and several other countries I have not named. But we are one in You, and it's by Your grace and by Your mercy that we even exist as a people. And so, Lord, this morning, as we prepare to partake of this meal that people across the world partake as one people, I pray, Lord, that as much as we can appreciate this nation and should, that even greater so, we appreciate Your character, and we would want to see that character exhibited in our own behavior. Meet with us here this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. I'm going to draw your attention to two final things. One is back to that song that Jake sang originally for us. Our Father's God to Thee, Author of Liberty. Let's be aware, as much as we can appreciate what's in this nation, the author of our liberty were not the Founding Fathers. It's not Washington, it's not Lansing, okay? The founder and author of our liberty is God. Amen. That's where it resides, and that's where our allegiance is. And then the final thing I would read to you is something that Jesus also directed. And let this be something that we carry forward from here and practice as a church. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Jesus says what? He says, be
merciful.
Just as your Father is
merciful.
Be merciful. Be merciful. There's a time for judgment, There's a time when toxicity needs to be exited and separated. There's a time for those things. It may reach that point, and if so, it needs to be dealt with. But as much as possible, wherever possible, work to redeem. Be merciful, just as your Father's character is mercy. Father, I thank you for your grace and for your mercy. I pray, Lord, you give us wisdom to know and to discern how to deal with evil when we address it, but to do that from a position of mercy and grace. Guide us in these things, Lord. Give us the strength we need, and let us also recognize how merciful you've been to us. And Lord, we are constantly grateful for that. Guide us as a nation, I pray, and I pray, Lord, you'd bring us back to those original principles. We commit it into your hands, in Jesus' name, as a church. And the church said, amen.